Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26. We're really getting close to the end here in our studies in Deuteronomy. There's a lot in these next few chapters, but they're packed together in regard to what they have to say. This is really getting very close now to the end, if not the end of this sermon that Moses preaches before giving his final application. Deuteronomy 26, beginning at verse 1. And it shall be, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the land, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days, and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terror, and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place, and he has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you, and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the truths that we have sung and for the things we have read, and now the opportunity to have your word expounded and applied to our hearts. Our Father, we are blessed people, and we do pray that you would aid us in seeing the eternal truths laid out before us and Father, experiencing them day by day as we live our lives in the light of your a magnificent grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a conversation I had this afternoon with one of the sisters, we were speaking about the ability to derive joy in life on the basis of perspective. And that is, what are we looking at? What are we seeing? What are we focusing on? So you have, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, the exhortation for us as believers to fix our eyes on Jesus. And in that context, he says, you need to do that so that you don't grow weary in your soul, which is to say, when you focus your attention on someone or something other than the Lord Jesus, when that's filling your heart and filling your mind, you're very often going to find yourself wearied, aren't you? But we've never been weary. I think I can say this. No soul has ever been wearied by a fixation on the person of Christ. So when we take our eyes off of him, that weariness comes. And so what are we seeing? What are we looking at? What are we focusing on? There is not a believer in the world who does not feel a degree of pain and suffering and confusion as a result of living in this cursed world. We live in what has been called the veil of tears. And at this present time in the world, there are believers who are suffering persecution. There are believers who are lying upon their deathbeds or keeping vigil over a loved one who is dying. There are believers who have lost their jobs. whatever the case may be. There are believers who are suffering. Think about the time in which we live, in which our confidence in institutions appear to be at an all-time low. And it's interesting that the psalmist says in Psalm 116, he says, I said in my haste that all men are liars. And the idea is, who do I trust? What can I trust? And it is then that perspective kicks in. Remember, we have to have this perspective. Perspective in suffering, perspective on a deathbed, perspective as we watch others suffer, perspective at a time of confusion or of upheaval. It's in the very next verse in Psalm 116 that the psalmist says this, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? He pivots. I said in my haste, all men are liars. The foundations are giving way. But you know what? When I stop and think about the Lord and what he has done, the question that arises in my mind is this, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? That's perspective. And brethren, in a world in which, and this is a matter of perspective, both things are true, right? I mean, there are hard things, there are difficult things, there are trying things, there are confusing things, and there are many blessed things. Both things are true. And at times, we focus upon the one. And at times, by grace, we focus upon the other. And this is a text about the other. Now, for years now, we have walked with the ancient Israelites as they have made their way out of the wilderness and have come to the brink of the promised land. Over Jordan, just right over there, they could see it. Right there before their eyes is the land that God had promised long ago to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, to enter that land would mean, as we have seen, conflict and war. And to enter that land would mean that you're going to need to watch over your own heart, and you're going to need to live before God in the fear of the Lord in such a way that would promote the hope of future blessing for generations to come. How you live in this generation matters for the generation to come. And so to enter that land, in a sense, there's some fear and trembling there. I mean, you may even go back further because they knew that there are giants in that land. So many giants, in fact, that their fathers had forfeited their right to enter that land 40 years ago. Because they were so afraid, they saw the difficulties, but they didn't see the power of God, and they lost their faith because of a matter of perspective, who they looked at, what they fixated on. And so to enter that land meant conflict, it meant living in the fear of God, it meant watchfulness and the promotion of holiness. But to enter that land also meant hope and joy and blessing. And it is that aspect that Moses brings to the forefront as he finishes up the main body of his lengthy sermon to the people and before he gives his final charge. So as we come to the text this evening, there are three things I want to highlight and apply. I want us to consider, first of all, the priority of worship. Secondly, the foundations of worship. And then thirdly, the marks of worship. Consider, first of all, the priority of worship. So what God is saying, if you were paying attention as I read through this, when you go into that land and God blesses you, you're going to respond with worship. That's what this part is about. As you experience the blessing of God, as God brings you into this land, you are going to be a worshiping people, and I am going to prescribe what this worship is like. And so you see in that something of the priority of worship for God's people. Coming into the house of God, as the psalmist says in Psalm 73, had the most stabilizing impact upon his soul. In fact, there's right nothing more beneficial that a person can do in a time of suffering, upheaval, or confusion than come to the soul-stabilizing reality of God's worship. And to know and to recognize that here is someone and something that doesn't change. So sailors in the midst of a storm don't look to clouds to guide them. What they hope to find is the North Star. Now, why do they want to look for the North Star? Because it never changes, right? It's always north. It's always what it is. And so when everything else is giving way and everything else feels unstable to someone, there is the North Star. And so throughout Scripture, when God's people have been through good times or bad, the reorienting focus of life is worship. Because God is and ever will be our ultimate good, our chief good, and our most sure and certain hope. When all other foundations crumble, when providence breaks our hearts, when we are overwhelmed in soul, we are then commanded to run to the rock that is higher than we are. And what is that rock but God himself? When God spoke the law on Mount Sinai, before he addressed families and life and the preciousness of life and property and truth, before he addressed anything pertaining to loving our neighbor and living as it were in the real world, God spoke first by way of priority of what it meant to love and to honor and to worship him. When Jesus teaches us to pray, and he's going to teach us to pray about things like our daily bread and the forgiveness of our sins and walking with and loving and forgiving others, he begins that prayer by orienting us toward worship. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The great commandment, the chief commandment, the supreme commandment is not love yourself. It's not do good. It's not love your life. It's not even love your neighbor. It is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So again, when God's people have gone through good times or when they have gone through bad times, when the crops are plentiful or when there is famine or blight or plague, the hearts of God's people have turned to himself. And so here, God, through his spokesman Moses, tells the people that you're about to cross the river. You're about to conquer. And in that new land, you will, first of all, eat crops that you have not planted. Remember, he told them that. In fact, they're going to live in houses they have not built. They're going to drink from wells they did not dig. And you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that God said there's going to be a danger that when that happens, that when you experience such stability and so much blessing after so much hardship in the wilderness, that your heart is going to have the tendency to turn inward, and you're going to begin to think that you have accumulated these goods or won these victories by your own hand. And God says one of the things that's going to help you to keep from that sin are these times of appointed worship and even the tithing of the good fruit of the land. Because when you give that back to God, and when you walk that to the place where God has commanded to keep his name, and for a time that was the tabernacle, and whoever is the priest at that time, he says, and you bring that, you are reorienting yourself. You're looking at your life from a new and fresh perspective. And you're asking yourself, why do I eat the things that I do? And why do I live where I live? And why is it that my belly's full and my family's belly is full? Because the temptation, again, in Deuteronomy 8 is going to be, I did this. By my might or my wisdom, I have accomplished these things. But when you bring a tithe of the land, you are reorienting yourself to the reality that God has brought these blessings about in my life. And it would be through these acts of worship that they would remember their dependence upon God, and they would remember that these are the blessings and the gifts of God. Even if I labored for them, even if you could look at your hands and say, I have calluses on my hands that were brought about through the pulling up of this wheat or the harvesting of these olives or whatever it is. But who made them flower? Who gave them the ability to grow? Why is it that you are there? Why are you eating this fruit? And it's reorienting yourself with the perspective that these things have come from God. You go back to the words that began this sermon that Moses gives. And he starts with a bit of a history lesson, and then he begins to preach to the people and reinforcing to them the law of God, the law again, which is love God and to love your neighbor. And as he works that way, as he works all of that, he begins again with this reality and this priority of hope in God himself. So in chapter 5, he goes back to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. But then in chapter 6, as he now begins in more earnest to to preach this sermon, he says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." And he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." This is, again, this is their perspective. This is the foundation of their life. You are going to live in and enjoy the benefits of a land flowing with milk and honey, but hear that the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up again. What is he saying? This is the perspective of your life. This is the foundation of your life. This is your North Star, child of God. It's who God is and what God has done and what God has commanded. And so, dear ones, whatever the days or weeks or years ahead bring, and don't we feel that in a different way than we did 10 months ago? I mean, we are living in times that we could scarcely have imagined. Life is not what we anticipated. I guarantee they're not. If you can find me the guy who predicted 2020, I might begin to think there are modern day prophets. But you know what we begin to, now we begin to think, okay, all right, now I can map this out. You know, well, now I've got it. But the reality is we don't know. We do not know what providence will bring, what the days or weeks or years ahead will bring. And whatever we experience by way of joy or by way of shock or sorrow, remember that there is in heaven a throne, and that he who sits upon that throne is worthy, and that he lives, and that he is active in the affairs of men. And when he shows his kindness and his mercy, and when our fields yield their harvest, and when our fridge is full, and the question of the night is not, are we going to eat, but what are we going to eat? And how much are we going to eat of what we have? And when there is health and laughter in our homes, dear brethren, let us lift up praise. And when dark tidings come, tidings such as came to our friends in Mebane a few weeks ago, I am on social media with the family of Gary Hendricks, and they are living right now in the midst of this unbelievable loss for them. And so they say, it was 4 weeks ago that I found out Dad had cancer, right? And it was a week ago that we laid him in the ground. And that, you know, it is that reality. Dark tidings have come to that family, to that church, this husband, father, grandfather, the shocking news that came to the Challies family this past week. I try to put myself there, being the father of a 19-year-old son. I don't know what it. I don't think I am an exceedingly pessimistic person. I really don't believe I am. But when the phone rings at an unusual time, I steel myself. And I said to Afresh, you know, on the night that I heard about Nick's death, I said to my wife, I said, you know, you never know when you're having your last normal minute. The last more normal moment of your life before the news comes that alters everything forever. I say, I answer calls with a degree of trepidation. And this goes back some years ago when I had somebody call me, and my initial response was, "Hey," you know. And he's saying, he was calling to give me bad news. With only a select few do I answer with anything approaching that. It's often, "Hello," because we don't know what a day will bring forth. But brethren, when news comes that breaks us, the Lamb is worthy. When David's son died, he did something that shocked those around him. Having stretched himself out and begged that God would be merciful, and when God said no to that prayer, David got up and he washed his face and he worshiped. Because he knew something. He knew God hadn't changed. And the God who was worthy of worship when Bathsheba was pregnant, and before Bathsheba was pregnant, and long after Bathsheba had turned to dust, that God is the same. That his throne has not and never has shifted. There is no shadow of turning in him. And so he says in the acknowledgement of the reality of God's blessing upon you, be a worshiping people. Let's secondly consider something of the foundations of worship. And so here again, this is verses 3 through 10. I won't take the time to read through it again. I'll highlight a few things here. You're going to go to the one who is priest, and you're going to declare certain things to them. What is it that you're going to do? You're going to rehearse something of your national testimony. You're going to remind yourself where you started. You're going to remind yourself where God and his power met you. And you're going to remind yourself where God has brought you. Okay? You're going to remind yourself of your story and weave into all of your story the reality of the providence of God. That this isn't just happening, this isn't just your story. This is God's story working in and through your life individually and nationally. Now, the foundations of worship, I'm going to say, are twofold. And I think we could all agree on this. What are the foundations of worship? It is who God is and what God has done. And the focus here is especially on what God has done for his people and the gracious and powerful nature of that dealing. Again, in bringing your gift, you are responding to the great faithfulness and to the power and to the wisdom and to the grace of God. So that what is in your basket that you carry in your arms or that you and another family member carry with you, it is the fruit of the land of Canaan. It is the proof of the land that flows with milk and honey. And you get there, and as you are putting that first fruits into that basket, you ask the question, how did I get here? Where did I used to be? Where is that field? It's in Canaan. It's the land that God promised generations ago to give to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. And why is that field so full? Again, consider your life and consider where you are and why. And to consider even your eternal, or certainly your eternal, but even your temporal prospects. And to have the kind of heart that says with David, who am I? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Now again, this was a momentous time in the life of the nation. But what Moses is laying out would go on and be a part of their lives for generations to come. But this would be the first people that would, this is the first crop of Canaan. Okay, this is their first time being there. A momentous time. It was the fulfillment of hundreds of years of promises. Promises that at times must have seemed so very far away. In fact, there would have been for some in the past that those promises appeared to have all but been forgotten. That God had forgotten his promise and God had forgotten them. It would have felt that way. Now, see, we pick up the story. So you end Genesis and it's all hunky-dory. And the first opening lines of Exodus are about, you know, those are the good times. Nation's growing, people are growing, and it's all looking good. And then the dark times come. And those dark times, the time of the lash and the time of the chain and the time of the decree to kill your children. This isn't just a law in the land that allows a mom to kill her child. This is saying the government's going to pick your male children and kill them. And you cry your eyes out and you beg the God of heaven to make it change. And it doesn't change for years and years and years and years and years. There were generations born in slavery and they died in slavery. And they told themselves an old story about a man named Abraham who was the friend of God. And that God made a promise to him and to his son and to his son. And that we're his grandchildren. And you know what they said? It sure doesn't feel like it. It doesn't feel like it when we are under oppression. It doesn't feel like it when Egypt is over us. It doesn't feel like it when our eyes are full of the idols of the land and when the worship around us is blasphemous and some of our little ones have been taken and thrown into the river. It sure doesn't feel like we're the people of promise. When the chains and the lash and the decree of the slaughter of the firstborn. Did it ever feel like this day would come? And we're on the Jordan, and Canaan is right there. So some of y'all have been to Jordan, have been to the Jordan. Got some folks been to the Jordan? It's not exceedingly wide. And so when you're talking about, I'm talking about here, like parking lot. It's right there. And it felt like it would never come, but now it's come. Remember that time in the wilderness when before the sea parted and the sea, wet sea was behind and the mountains were on the right and the left and here comes the army of the Egyptians. Did it feel like that day would ever come? When they wandered in the wilderness and the report came that there were giants in the land, did it feel like this day would ever come? When the earth opened and swallowed the rebels and when fiery serpents were in their midst, did it feel like God was faithful and powerful and gracious? And yet here they were exactly according to his promise. And in like manner, hundreds and hundreds of years later, when men like Simeon and women like Anna beheld the infant in the arms of Mary, the promises so old and so ancient and so long in coming, and now I can hold him in my arms. And the response was worship. God was always faithful. God was always going to keep his promise. Brethren, does it ever feel like Christ is not coming? That the generations are just going to come and go? It's all going to carry on like it has been. It's what it felt like in Noah's day. It's not going to rain like that. There's not going to be, if it never has been, never will be. There will not be a cloud in the sky that will one day open up and reveal the Son of God. But brethren, there will be, and whether it is our generation or our children's or our children's children's generation, there will be a generation that will say, how long have we longed for this coming? How long have we begged? How long have God's people sighed and said, even so, come, Lord Jesus? How often in the history of the sufferings of God's people has there been the thought, it can't be much longer, and yet hundreds of more years have come and gone. But brethren, the God who is worthy of worship is the God who swears and who promises, and he is. This is who he is. He is faithful, and what he does is he fulfills his promises. And so in worship, we respond to who God is and what God has done. And there ought to be an acknowledgement before the Lord that I have known and will remember all his many mercies toward us. But brethren, we need help in that regard. It's one of the blessings of an appointed day of worship. Because however far off we are, and so I guess Monday's as far off as we are from the next Lord's Day, right? Or after tonight, after we're done with this. And you say, all right, until next Sunday morning. But with whatever this week brings, the North Star will be seen again next Lord's Day. But whatever else we're confused by, whatever else seems cloudy, certain realities are going to come back into focus again as we gather together. This is relevant to us daily, but especially we call these things to mind on the Lord's Day. And we're going to call them to mind nationally in a couple of weeks' time in our, what I regard as our best and most biblical holiday, Thanksgiving. And part of that is to say, in spite of everything in this year, God has been good. And I'm going to acknowledge that goodness. But again, worship is more than thankfulness. It is the purposeful ascribing of glory and honor to God in ways that are rooted in his own revelation. God himself shows us how to worship him, even in this passage with the details of it, and how to respond to his mercy and his grace, which are all rooted in his own character. As the psalmist says, you are good and you do good. And it could be argued you do good because you are good. Now, thirdly and finally tonight, let's consider something of the marks of worship. There is the matter of what we might call costly proportional response, first of all, to God's character and actions. Costly proportional response to God's character and action. So the question comes, as we began from Psalm 116, what shall I offer the Lord for all his goodness toward me? And if you say to the Lord, Lord, what shall I offer to you? What is to be my response? Now, we can argue there is a daily response, a moment-by-moment response of the heart. But publicly, and by way of command, there were certain things that were laid out. And one of them is seen in tithing. Now, tithing is somewhat costly. Now, in proportion to God's blessing, it's not costly at all. When you consider what the proportions are, and if God said to you, listen, I want you to respond economically to my blessing towards you. And you say to yourself, all right, well, how much of my blessing is as a result, or how much of my economic benefit is as a result of the divine blessing? So did anybody figure out what the proportion of that is? 100%, very good. Daryl gets the correct answer. And you say, all right, Lord, what do I give proportionately? What are you going to demand? All of it? Because aren't we acknowledging it's all yours? It all came from you. And God says, tenth. Now, for some, that can be costly. But in proportion to the blessing that God has poured out on us and the generosity of God toward us, really, I think that's something that stands out. A cost, tithing, or giving is costly. Again, you're not going to have as much for yourself if you give some of it away, right? It's common sense. That's kind of math I'm comfortable with publicly. But there is something in the nature of God and his dealings with us that calls us to respond with generosity. So again, that question is, what shall I offer to my God in regard to the general pattern of life, again, a tenth of your goods and a seventh of your time, but the whole of your heart? God is very generous toward us, again, in regard to the tithe, just as he is generous toward us in regard to our proportion of time. You know, there are some people who reject any kind of Sabbatarianism or any kind of a full-blown Lord's Day as being too costly. God gives us 6 days and says that there is enough in those 6 days to accomplish everything you need to accomplish. Give a day to me. Give a day to me. Well, Lord, all my day. Yeah, but we all know what that means. Just like the person who says, well, I don't need to tithe because all my money's God's. Right? Well, and what you really mean is none of it is. It's all really mine. And so they were to respond with that's yearly, and then there was every third year, there was called the tithe year, where there was a special focus on these things. The Lord is the master of all of our things and of all of our times, and he calls us to respond to him with a proportion of those gifts as a regular remembrance, as the hymn says, from whom those blessings flowed. It's a reminder of the 90 or whatever percent that I have that I budget on and utilize and enjoy. Where did 100% of that come from? And as I take time out of all of the busyness and craziness of the week and devote, you know, there is a day appointed, the day of resurrection. There's the day of an honoring to Christ, a day that God has called the Lord's Day, that I give to him in joyful recognition of who he is and his demands upon my life. And so when I give of my days or I give of my wealth, I am remembering who he is and what he has done. And that allows that to be a genuinely joyful thing. Secondly, worship is marked by obedience. This is clear from this and virtually every text that deals with worship. That is, Moses didn't come up with this. Moses didn't design this. God designed this. That God is the author of his own worship. That God best determines what worship is. It's really a nice thing to know that. And so, beginning to have these conversations about Christmas time and what you're going to give, and there's a part of this we just want to guess, right? We really want to guess well. But the best way to guess well is actually to ask. So you say, anyway, so what would you most like? And then when you get that, you know they're going to like it, right? And to say of the Lord, what do you most want? What do you want out of us? Again, what shall I render to my God for all his benefits? That God actually answers that in his word and gives to us direction. But thirdly, it is marked by a congregational generosity. And there's a reminder in this that I am not isolated in my worship, nor stingy in my worship or in my giving. You see that focuses on people like the Levite, the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger. And there's something lovely in those words there where the Lord says that they may eat within your gates. This is verse 12. They may eat within your gates and be what? Filled. A lovely generosity on the part of God as it flows through his covenant people. There are those who are needy and there are those who are dependent. There are those who may not always have the means by which they can provide for themselves. And God says, you are going to provide for them through these gifts. Now again, when those gifts are given to God, they are given, unto God in recognition of his goodness. But God doesn't eat them, right? I mean, you bring a basket full of fruits. Not that, you know, God doesn't eat. But there are people in his kingdom who need to eat. And they will eat through the generosity of what you have brought to God in worship. It's one of the things we talked about today, that we will give cheerfully to this place for things like the relief of the poor. That we will give to others to ensure, again, and note the language, and this is the generosity of God, that they may be filled. Now, you know what it is to have enough? And do you know what it is to be filled? So some of you count your calories. And when you count your calories and you say, I'm going to have 2,200 calories or whatever, 1,800 calories in a given day. I always go back in my mind to this book I read about Germany following World War II, and particularly Berlin. And Berlin, you know, was split into East and West Berlin, and part was given to the communist and the other belonged to the U.S., especially, that we were going to take care of. And the Soviets put up a blockade to try to starve the people of Berlin so that they would give up and become communists, right? That was and so we found a way around that blockade through bringing food in through the airplanes. Now, what they had to do was calculate how many Berliners there were and how many calories were needed to just sustain life. So that if you ate this amount, you would live. But you know what you never felt? Full. You didn't go back, but I think it was 1,500 calories. And it's some kind of like gruel or something like that. You know, like your nice little oatmeal gruel for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But if you ate it, you'd live. You'd lose weight, but you wouldn't die. But you're never full. God says, fill them. Provide for them so that they are full. Fill their bellies. Which means you're going to give more, right? Because more people need to eat. So the more they eat, the more you have to give. But worship, as we see, is not just generous. It is now a joyful response to what God is doing. Verse 11, so you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you and your house and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. There is a joy in the recognition and the looking around. And in this case, these were very tangible. These were edible blessings. And a lot of your blessings are edible. So if you come to my house, some of you have seen this, and you'll see in our little sitting room upstairs, there's our little Thanksgiving sign that we have up, in which through the years, I don't know the last time anybody wrote on it, but if you go there, and there's all these things written on it about things we're thankful for. So if anybody wants to come and look, you can come up and think, look, how many of these things are food? And different kinds of foods. And from, you know, the really stuff you can feel really noble about, you know, grapes and cherries and strawberries, down to the most processed foods of all time, Doritos and things like that. But there is something of the goodness of God in that. And that is seen in the time of plenty. In the time of plenty, when your greatest temptation is to overeat, that's because we serve a God of bounty. who pours things out and says at times, I'm not saying this is every time, but it says at times, eat till you're full. And eat till your heart is glad. And rejoice in the good gifts that God is giving to you that you then can share with others. There are things which by their very nature call forth a certain emotional response. No, we do not expect, in fact, we would think it odd if we heard gales of laughter during a tragedy or a funeral or a memorial. And yes, there are times to rend our garments and put on sackcloth, as it were. There are times of lamentation in this broken, cursed, and sinful world. But brethren, we consider that this is a broken, cursed, and sinful world. Isn't it amazing how rarely we live in seasons of lament? Isn't it incredible in a world, again, in our theology, and we do see it, a world that is dark and broken and cursed and sinful. Isn't it amazing that there are so many occasions of joy? The sound of a newborn's first cry, it elicits joy. Now, I'm going to try not to be that grandpa. Yeah. Some other grandpas want to start preaching now too, right? Just, preach it, grandpa. But you know, I've said to somebody that I don't think I've had a bad day since I heard her first cry. There are blessings of life that you just that have such an amazing impact and effect on you. In that. There is a joy that comes in life because of the generosity of our God. And what happens when the mind and the heart are bent toward the regular remembrances of who we were and where we were when the grace of God found us? And what happens when we remember His powerful acts of love and mercy and grace? You see, these Israelites would rehearse this story regularly. Just like we do when we come to things like the Lord's Supper, we rehearse our Exodus. And we remind ourselves that we are where we are and we are what we are by the grace of God. By the powerful intervention of the grace of God in our lives. And for some of us who grew up in irreligious homes, non-religious homes, we didn't grow up in the church, and this isn't just the God intervening. I love to see God intervene in Christian homes and save children and raise up a next generation. But when you see someone who is outside of that realm come in, as it is in my own life, and you stop and you marvel at the series of providences that God brought about to get you to the place where you heard the gospel, and then when you understand the power of His grace and opening your heart and giving you faith and bringing you to repentance, and that all those gifts are of God and of grace, and to regularly rehearse those things, particularly at a time maybe when our hearts may be saddened or when the dark clouds, again, I talked about the North Star, that these things become that parting of the sky and the visibility of the North Star. That there is, as we gather for worship, the remembrances. So maybe this week it didn't feel like we should rejoice that the Lord is King. So we sang that tonight. And we reminded ourselves that there is a firm foundation. And we're going to sing here in a little bit of the blessing and the hope that comes when our minds are stayed upon Jehovah. And brother, you're not going to get that from the Drudge Report or from the news. You're not going to be reminded on Twitter regularly that the Lord God omnipotent reigns and that Jesus has a kingdom that cannot fail, that He rules over earth and sea, that He rules over everything. and to remember that the reason why that brings me joy and the reason that brings me hope is because he has powerfully intervened in my life. So if I grew up in a Christian home, a lot of kids grew up in Christian homes and walk away. You didn't. Why? Because of the powerful intervention of grace. You grew up perhaps without any of these things, and suddenly they became not only of interest to you, they became the passion of your heart. Why? The intervention of grace. And here you are, for some of you, decades later, and you're still passionate. Do you have somewhere in your house old scrapbooks and things and boxes filled with things you used to be passionate about? Or things you used to use? You know, maybe your pet rock or your mood ring. The toys you had when you were a kid that you were so desperate to have and you haven't thought about them in decades. Sorry, Woody. Right? And then you think, why do I still, 40-some years in, why do I have a desire to please the living God and to live for him? It's the intervention of his grace. Where was I? Where am I? And how did I get here? I got here because of God's gracious activity and intervention in our lives. And what happens when we remember what he has done and remember why he has acted as he has acted? God's dealings with us are gracious because God himself is gracious. The fountain of all his gracious dealings with me is his own heart. It is his own character. And the response again is not simply, I will give and I will obey. It is also, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. And that's why in our gatherings we sing and we give and we share and we come together. I will in heart and mind and voice determine to recall the works of the Lord, and I will declare them, as the psalmist says in Psalm 103, in my soul, and I will declare them in the assembly of the righteous, and I will sing them to the Gentiles. Now there is coming a day when much of what fills our thanks and praises will have passed. So if I take my Thanksgiving poster to heaven, all that's going to be in the world, are there going to be Doritos in the new earth? You know, some of you are like, I hope so. You know, others are you like, horrible. No, of course, it's all going to be fresh and natural and organic, right? But whatever the case is, there are some of those things that are going to change. The things I look at and go, yeah, I'm happy for that. That makes me happy. That makes me happy. That makes me thankful. That makes me thankful. But in the center of that Thanksgiving poster are the matters of eternal realities. You see, the land of Canaan was lost. The fields were given to others. Jews don't bring baskets, well, some in a very small portion of that land. But the land that was once theirs is inhabited by the Gentiles. But God is still faithful. There was a tabernacle, and then there was a temple. And there were priests, and there were sacrifices. And the day came that the tabernacle was put away, and the temple was torn down, and the priests no longer did what priests do. And that's because the types and shadows pointed to a reality and the promises became a person. And his coming into this world and the blessings which flow from union with him is ultimately what puts all of life into perspective. That's the believer's North Star. He is the believer's North Star. And if we were right now to begin to articulate our blessings and the reasons for worship and why we ought to worship God, it would be a mixture of temporal and eternal, and they would be manifold. But there would be one who would rise up above all others, one who's better than all the world, one who is unchanged and unchangeable. And so, brethren, as we consider the reality of the perspective of life and the certainty and the priority of worship and the nature of that worship and the foundations of that worship, brethren, let's thank God. Let us thank Him that when everything else, for so many people, and this year especially, it has felt like the foundations have shaken, to know that we could, for a few weeks, it was whether we tuned in or whether we gathered together, we were reminded of the rock-solid truths and of our rock-solid God, that we may ever and always be a worshiping people. Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father, we acknowledge afresh the source of every blessing, the fount of every blessing. And as one said long ago, we say afresh, tune our hearts to sing thy grace and thy praise. Father, there are streams of mercy, and we thank you, Father, that they are never ceasing. And they do call forth our loudest praise. Our Father, we pray that you would aid us to be a people who worship responsively and intelligently, generously and joyfully because of who you are and what you have done. And we pray these things in Jesus' matchless name.